You can turn with me to 1 John as we're coming to the end of that epistle. First John 5, verses 6 through 12. In last week's passage, John had taught of the marks of the Christian, how they are intertwined and connected, how our love for fellow believers is derived from our love for God, how our love for God is expressed by keeping his commandments, and that keeping his commandments is possible because of the new birth, because of faith in Jesus Christ, which he produces in us. And so he had concluded that former section by saying, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So he ended on the note of speaking of faith, faith in Jesus as the Son of God. In today's passage, he explains that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God because of God's testimony about him. It's giving the reason why we believe what we believe. God is a witness to the true identity of Jesus, and we ought to believe him. God is a reliable witness about his Son. So let us read then 1 John 5, 6 through 12. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for giving us this testimony, for revealing your gospel, your saving truth to us and to mankind. We pray that you would give us faith in this word, that you would continue to testify by your Spirit to your truth, that we might receive it and that it would grow our faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The language in this passage surrounds the language of testimony. And the language of testimony brings us into the setting of the courtroom. It is speaking about witnesses or verification. The same Greek word can be translated witness or testimony. The words are interchangeable in a way. So speaking of witnesses, a jury will believe a person is guilty when several credible witnesses testify that the person is guilty. Biblical law required that there be multiple witnesses, especially when the death penalty was involved. And in this case, we're not judging a crime, but we're judging Christ's identity. Who is he? And we're given several witnesses concerning this. In our text, the question is, who is Jesus? What is significant about him? And John writes that God speaks through three witnesses a consistent testimony about Jesus. And that is, and this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life and that this life is in his Son. The three witnesses are the Spirit, the water, and the blood. If we normally believe the witness of three human witnesses in a normal setting, how much more should we believe the threefold witness of God? That's his point. If we believe the testimony of man, why not the testimony of God? Everyone wants to define Jesus, to tell us who the real Jesus is, whether that is in a scholarly way or what he means to me, as someone might say. Everyone wants to give their own perspective, but let us all step aside and listen to God's testimony. So today we'll look at the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and examine that one message that they tell us about Jesus. Yet before I do, I should probably address an extra phrase that is in some translations that you might come across if you are reading this passage in the King James or the New King James or the Geneva Bible. It will, verse 7 and 8 will say something a bit different. It'll say, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one." So in other words, it inserts the part about the heavenly witnesses, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. Why is this not in other translations, you might wonder? Do they just not like Trinitarian verses or something like that? I think there is good reason to not have the text, although it is orthodox, it's definitely truth. But it is missing from most Greek manuscripts, which of course is the real standard that we hold to. It's missing from both the Byzantine texts that were used in the Eastern Empire, where they still spoke Greek, and it's missing from the older texts that we have from Egypt as well. It was, though, found in the Latin translation, the Latin Vulgate, as well as in about five late Western Greek manuscripts. The earliest one was from the 1300s, most of them, though, after the 1500s. These Western Greek manuscripts were probably corrected to match the Latin translation. This is the most clear in the earliest one in the 1300s, where it's not the only case where the text has been Latinized. Erasmus, who gave us the printed Greek text that was later used for later translations, initially did not include this phrase, but in his third edition, he did include it when someone gave him one of these Western Greek texts. Reason for the inclusion for a long time had been a preface from Jerome, the translator of the Latin Bible. And it had claimed that some Latin translators had formally left this phrase out by accident. But few scholars today think that the preface came from Jerome. It came from a later time. And Calvin, who did think it came from Jerome, note that it did not address the fact that the phrase is missing from the Greek. It only addressed the fact that it's not in some Latin translations. Some early manuscripts of the Vulgate don't include the phrase either. It's not clearly quoted by the Eastern Church Fathers, who engaged in many Trinitarian controversies. They would have probably liked that verse. And it is used by some Latin-speaking Church Fathers, some of them pretty early, but some added as an interpretation of this text rather than quoting the text. Thus, it was probably an interpretation of the phrase that is in our text, that these three agree, or literally three, it's kind of assumed to say persons, these three persons or witnesses are for one, and the idea of three being one would inspire this Trinitarian interpretation. Then, because of Jerome's supposed preface, the impression was that it had been left out by accident, so that it was put back in, and later leading to it today. So maybe that's more information. There's a lot written on that, and so I wanted to give a brief covering of why I'm not preaching on that text. Calvin himself, even though he was inclined to accept it, was hesitant. He kind of gave an explanation one way, if it is there, and another explanation of the text, if it wasn't there. But there's more than enough that I'm sure is there that we're going to focus on today. So let's go through the water, the blood, and the Spirit. Jesus came by the water and the blood. Not the water only, but the water and the blood. That means that the water here probably refers to Jesus' baptism. Some will say that the water and the blood refer to the water and blood that came out of Jesus' side, because John does use the water and the blood there. And I think that is relevant, and we'll get to that later. But the fact that Jesus might have been thought to have only come by the water and not by the blood would seem to indicate that some thought that he came through the baptism, but that Christ, the divine one, was not there at the death, which is what some heretics believed. Heretics during the early church that John's disciples, we know, would later engage with as well, believed that there was a man named Jesus, and the Spirit of Christ came upon him at his baptism and was inspiring all this wonderful teaching, and then left right before he started to suffer, because God can't suffer. But John will say the baptism, the water, and the blood have one witness. They are unified. They speak of one Jesus Christ in the same way, that Jesus came by both. And so consider the baptism of Jesus. What happens then? We earlier heard an account of it from the Gospel of John. The other Gospels speak of it as well. In fact, the Gospel of Mark begins with it as the beginning of Jesus' ministry. At that baptism, the Spirit descended in the form of a dove. You can't see the Spirit, but it came in the form of a dove, so you could see something coming down upon Jesus, a visible manifestation that the Spirit had anointed this one. The voice of the Father spoke, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He said, this is one whom I am pleased with. He is my son. He is unique. He will not have to atone for his own sins. He is one that I am perfectly pleased with. And then John the Baptist, who is there, who is baptizing with water, he explained this testimony of God, as we saw in the Gospel of John, saying, this is what God told me. The one that this happens to, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He is the Lamb of God. Behold, he is the Lamb of God. He later sends his disciples to follow Jesus because he was the Lamb of God. And so we learn a few things from this incident, this baptism. One, you might have noticed in the passage from John, the Gospel of John, that John the Baptist treats Jesus as God, as special before the baptism, which is important. It means that the baptism did not make him the Son of God. The baptism did not make him divine. Rather, John says, I prepare the way for the Lord, Jehovah, that the word Lord there in that Old Testament text was referring to God. He says that he is before me because he was before me. That even though John the Baptist was born earlier, in a way, Jesus was before him and ranked higher than him. And he treats him, he says, that I'm not even unworthy to untie his sandals. Speaking of him even before he comes to him for baptism. Jesus was a remarkable figure, a divine one, the Son of God, before he came to the baptism. But the baptism then revealed his identity before all. God was able to testify to his son, this is my beloved son. He had also anointed him then to a special office as prophet, priest, and king. Jesus was not naturally, we can say, the Messiah. He was the Messiah because we needed a Messiah. He became this Messiah for us. And so this baptism publicly verified that this is the one who is now the priest, who is perfectly approved by God. The Spirit comes down upon Jesus, and that's especially important because there were several offices in the Old Testament that were marked by the anointing of the Spirit, usually represented by oil, but usually the Spirit actually came upon them. That came with prophets who were anointed by the Spirit, priests were anointed, symbolizing the Spirit, and kings were anointed by the Spirit. And that's why we call this the threefold office of Christ, that he was prophet, priest, and king, the anointed one. Messiah means anointed one. Christ means anointed one. And so that's some of the significance of this baptism. And the, I think, emphasis in the baptism is especially the priesthood. John identifies him as the Lamb of God. There's the idea that he was a blameless sacrifice, a spotless lamb with whom God was well pleased. And then John also says that the one whom the Spirit descends upon, that is the one who baptizes with the Spirit. So the Father gave the Spirit to Jesus in order that Jesus might send it to his people. The baptism teaches us that Jesus is the source of life, the source of the new birth of the Spirit. The water and the Spirit come to him. He was baptized by John the Baptist. The Spirit came upon him, but through him to us. There is no other source. We cannot get the Spirit outside of Christ. Other waters will not satisfy. Only from Jesus come what he called the living waters, bringing life to those who believe in him. The Spirit creates love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, righteousness, and it springs up like fruit, creating gardens in the midst of a desert. But John mentions several times in his gospel that the Spirit would not come until Jesus had finished his work. Jesus said, it is necessary that I suffer and that I go to my Father to send the Helper to you, to send the Spirit to you. The Spirit had not yet been given in its fullness because Jesus had not yet been glorified, is what the Gospel of John says. So that the giving of the Spirit anticipates what Jesus has yet to do before he baptizes with the Spirit. Jesus' baptism teaches us that Jesus will baptize with the Spirit, but it also looks to the work necessary for Jesus to bring this blessing to us. And so his baptism did not merely mark him as a special teacher, but as the divine Son of God, who is fully pleasing to God and spotless, ready to suffer, ready to die for his people's sins, and to rise again to then send the Spirit to them. And so Jesus' baptism teaches us that God gives life in his Son. That's the conclusion John will come to in this passage. That God gives us eternal life, and that life is in his Son. His baptism pointed to that. And so therefore, let us look to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Just as John pointed his disciples to, let us also behold him. He came to die. He came to be slain. He didn't get just carried away with the crowds, become an accidental Messiah. He came purposefully to take our sins. You have not been designated in this way to bear your sins, to atone for them. Rather, Jesus was designated to do this. Trust in him, not upon your own efforts to atone for your sins, to make it up to God. Look to Jesus, then, who sends the Spirit and gives life. If you want the Spirit, if you want his life-giving power, if you want righteousness and joy and peace, come to Jesus. He is the one who baptizes with the Spirit. The Spirit came to Jesus, and the Spirit comes to us from Jesus. And as we'll see, the Spirit then points us back to Jesus as well. As Calvin said, we shall find angels and men to be dry, heaven to be empty, the earth to be unproductive, in short, all things to be of no value if we wish to be the partakers of the gifts of God in any other way than through Christ. He is where the gifts may be found. And then consider your own baptism. Jesus did not replace water baptism with Spirit baptism, but he appointed water baptism as the sign and seal of this gift of the Spirit. We saw that at Pentecost in Acts 2, where the Spirit came upon his disciples, and then Peter proclaimed to the crowds, "Be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Calvin says that to baptize with the Spirit means that Jesus imparts its efficacy to baptism, that the baptism of water works, that it may not be vain or useless, and that he accomplishes this by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who does the work. The water alone affects nothing. Our own baptisms teach us that we are dry, that we are dirty, that only Jesus can cleanse us and make us alive. Our baptisms designate us as Christ's, that we are united with this Messiah, heirs of his benefits, the Spirit in particular. Think on your baptism. Trust in its promise to you. Embrace its reality, which is Christ. So this baptism is a testimony to Christ. Then let us turn to the blood. That was the water, but not only by the water, but by the blood. This is Jesus' death. He died to give us life. The false teachers, like I said, probably taught that Jesus only came by the water, but not the blood. But Jesus was not merely a special divine influence that was influencing him. Jesus was eternal God who was with the Father and became man to die for us. We needed salvation from sin, not just better teaching. We needed a substitute. We needed a perfect sacrifice, something no mere man was able to do. For all humans were now tainted by sin, corrupted by sin, since the very first person. We were doomed, fallen into that sin, unable to escape. It's like we were stuck down in a well, unable to get out. The wisest teacher was not able to lead us out of the mess. It took the blood of one who was God to fully satisfy the demands of justice. And so in his gospel, in John's original presentation of the gospel, he had remarked several times throughout on the importance of Christ's death, his blood. Like we saw at the beginning, he was Jesus was the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. That image hearkened back to the Passover when the Lamb was sacrificed for his people back in Egypt, when the death was going to come upon Egypt if they sacrificed the blood, if they shed its blood over the doorposts, that when death came, it would pass over that household. It would not touch them because the Lamb's blood had been shed. Now Christ had died so that his people might not die. John's gospel had said that Jesus laid down his life for the sheep, and that also said that he laid down his life for his friends, to care for them, out of love for them. He also, Jesus said in John 6, that his flesh and his blood were given to give life to those who eat them. He used very picturesque language, graphic language, saying, "You must eat my blood and drink my flesh." Sorry, drink my blood and eat my flesh. Get that the right way. Which is an important image because to an Old Testament believer, this would be common language to describe, maybe not the blood part, but at least eating the flesh, participating in a sacrifice. To eat of the sacrifice was to unite yourself with that sacrifice, to receive its benefits, to claim it as yours. And Jesus is saying, I'm laying down my blood and my flesh for you. And if you eat of this sacrifice, if you receive it, if you eat of it, you shall gain life thereby. You shall receive the benefits of this sacrifice. In 1 John 1, at the beginning of this epistle, John had said that his blood, Jesus' blood, cleanses us from sin. In the midst of, you know, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins, that Jesus' blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. It is the basis for forgiveness, the basis for God's ability to forgive our sins, to accept us as righteous. And so this is the significance of Christ's death. His death also, like his baptism, was a time of testimony, a time of witness. In John's gospel account, in John 19, I'll actually go ahead and read that. It's not... the actual part where he dies is not too long in John 19. And that's in verse 31, or 32 through a little bit later. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first, that is the first person being crucified, and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once came out blood and water. He who saw it, that's probably John, has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. So the water and the blood coming from Jesus' side, first of all, testified to the fact that he truly died. This does not happen to a normal living person for water and blood to pour out of his side. And, of course, after the resurrection, Thomas, the apostle, would see his pierced side, even put his hands, if you will, to that mark, that he might know that this one was dead, but now he is alive again. But this water and blood, I think, also does connect the blood with the water. If you just trace John's use of water in the Gospel of John, the way he brought this out of Jesus' words, in chapter 1, it referred to the water of baptism with John the Baptist. In chapter 3, it talked about being born again of the water and the Spirit, baptism and the new birth. In chapters 4 and 7, Jesus proclaimed himself as the living water to the Samaritan and to the people gathered for the feast. In chapter 13, Jesus washed the disciples' feet with water, and he says, I've made you clean. But then where does this water come from? Where does this cleansing water come from? Chapter 19 answers that. It comes from Jesus' pierced side. Jesus' death was necessary for us to be cleansed. John also remarks that this is the fulfillment of prophecy, that no bones were broken. That was typical to ensure their death. The other people crucified there had their legs broken to ensure that they were dead. But they found that Jesus had already died. His bones were not broken. Why is that significant? Because the Passover lamb's bones were not broken. And fitting then with the meaning of who Jesus was, that his bones, unlike normal circumstances, were not broken, showing him again to be that Passover lamb for his people. And then again, in other Gospels, it will bring out the fact that there was supernatural phenomena, that there was darkness in the middle of the day, that there were earthquakes, that the curtain was ripped in the temple. And Matthew even accounts that there were resurrections, that some of the saints rose again and walked about the streets. So this was unusual, and it even brought a Roman centurion to say, truly, this was the Son of God. God gave testimony to his Son at his death. And so Jesus' death teaches us once again that God gives us life through his Son. It was the fulfillment of Jesus' messianic task to die so that others might live. And so let this death remind you that sin was the problem that Jesus came to address. It was not a mere correction. It was not just to show us how much we are God's children already and we just need to realize it. It was not just an example of God's great love on its own, and this love would, in itself inspire us to do more for God. No, it was sin that was the problem. Our sin that was the problem that Jesus came to address. And so let that bring us to treat our sins with the horror that they deserve, that they were evil, that they've separated us from God. That is why Christ came. And let us also believe the testimony of Jesus' death. Trust in its work for you. Seek life from the crucified and risen Savior. Eat his flesh, drink his blood, by believing in him, by receiving his sacrifice for your sins. And if you believe, then be at peace. There is forgiveness and life in Christ's blood. Death and judgment may be at the door as it was for the Egyptians, but if it will pass over when it confronts the blood of the Lamb. The world is condemned to death and is standing under a condemnation, a decree of curse. But those who believe in Jesus receive eternal life and refuge because he died for us. God has given us life in his Son. And then finally we come to the third witness. There was the water, there was the blood, and then there was the Spirit. The Spirit testifies. As John says, the Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. The Spirit, we already have seen, was active in Jesus' ministry, testifying at the baptism, coming upon him. But the Spirit continued to work after Jesus ascended to the Father. The Spirit was at work in producing the apostolic testimony, ensuring that it would be correct, and ensuring that it would be written down, that we might have it today. In John 14:26, Jesus said that the Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. That he would call everything that Jesus had said. It wasn't just leaving it to the apostles' memories to hopefully remember what Jesus had said to them. That would probably not be all that far off the mark, but it wouldn't be inerrant scripture, authoritative text in that way. So the Spirit would be at work. John 15 says, "But when the Helper comes, that is the Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." And then in John 16, Jesus says, "The Spirit will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." The Spirit then came at the day of Pentecost, and the apostles would say that this is the Spirit's testimony. The Spirit's coming is a sign that Jesus is Lord in Christ, that he did ascend to the Father, and he has now done something, that he is able to send the Spirit. And this is confirmation of the fact that Jesus was that Lord in Christ whom you crucified. And that's what brought the Jews in Jerusalem to their knees in repentance, realizing their error. The Spirit continued to testify to the truth of his word. In Hebrews 2:3-4, the writer says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, by Jesus, and it was attested to us by those who heard, the apostles. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." These miraculous signs of the Spirit, the tongues, the miracles, the miraculous healings were given to establish the testimony of the apostles, that this was the teaching of Jesus Christ. That's why they were unique to that time. But they were powerful. They were important in giving us that foundation, the foundation of the apostolic testimony. The Spirit continues to work today. So he worked in Jesus' ministry. He worked to produce the apostolic testimony, the scriptures, but then he continues to work among believers today. John 3 says that we need to be born of the Spirit in order to see the kingdom of God, to believe the testimony of Jesus. In our passage today, it talks about the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself, that there is something inside him that is testifying to this truth, and that is the Spirit. The Spirit testifies, present tense in our passage, continues to testify through the Word and in the heart. The Spirit has preserved the testimony of the water and the blood. We only know about it because it's in Scripture, which he has inspired for us and preserved the historical accuracy of the baptism and of the death. And he called these things to remembrance and had them written down. This is not the mere words of man. This is the testimony of God. And Jesus didn't just die and rise again and then hope that everyone remembered what he did. He ensured that this would be preserved and passed on. As John said in 1 John, and, you know, Jesus was clear on this, the apostles were clear on this, that they were speaking from God. As John said, speaking of the apostolic witnesses, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. This divine teaching was written down by the Spirit's inspiration and joined with the Spirit's prior revelation, the Old Testament, so it would become our Bible. So the Spirit teaches us that God gives life in His Son. He teaches us by speaking through the prophets and the apostles, by converting our minds and hearts to embrace this truth. And so let us take confidence in the Scriptures that we have and its testimony concerning Christ. Let us get our image of Christ from the Scriptures, not from other sources, since this is the Word of God. The basis for our faith does not rest upon mere men. We do not believe simply because it is what the church teaches. It is what the church teaches, but it's not why we believe it. And it's not because that's what the scholars have discovered. It's not what the History Channel put on. That's not, you know, we don't trust those sources as the basis for our faith. We don't base our faith on our feelings or the opinions of others. Rather, our faith rests upon the authority of God speaking in His Word. It's a matter of believing God or making Him a liar. Now, it's consistent for Christians to believe that the Bible is God's Word and reliable. It makes sense. Mormons and Muslims are put in the awkward position of saying that God's testimony in the past, He gave it to His people, but then they kind of all messed it up and didn't really preserve it. So God said, well, the second time I'm going to make sure it's preserved. Like, the revelation He gave later is now all of a sudden supposed to be reliable, whereas the prior revelation somehow got messed up. Rather, Christians' belief is consistent. Now, secularists often deny that God could even reveal anything, and that we're really able to get certainty elsewhere, but then finds out that human knowledge is susceptible to power plays, to manipulation, to deception, to error, to limits. We just can't know everything, and ends up in skepticism. We, however, can build our beliefs on a rock of certainty. God speaks to us about His Son. The God who is powerful enough to create the world, the God who is powerful enough to save the world, would certainly be powerful enough to get His Word written down and preserved through all the ages. So believe in what the Father has said through the Spirit about Jesus. And what does He say about Jesus? That God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is a gift, a gracious gift that God has given. It's also an exclusive gift found only in Christ. You can't get this anywhere else. This is exclusively in the Son. If you don't have the Son, you don't have eternal life. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. And so believe this about Christ and then rest upon it, trust in it, seeking eternal life by abiding in Christ. Now remember, we mentioned at the beginning that this passage follows the prior passage talking about our faith that had overcome the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We currently live in a state of conflict against the world. It seeks to overcome us. It seeks to bury our faith, to lead us astray. But take heart. The world will not quench the new life that God has given to His children in Christ. On the contrary, the world is being overcome. As God calls us out of the world, as God gives us this faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, and as He links us to Him, do you have the Son? That is where this text leaves us. Do you have the Son or do you not? Do you accept God's testimony about His Son, Jesus? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, one with the Father who died for our sins? Is He your Lord and your God, as Thomas would declare? Is He your Savior? Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? If you have, if you do, you have life. You have eternal life. You have victorious life. You have invincible life that will not die, life with our God throughout all eternity. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for revealing this truth to us. We know that you are not under any obligation to redeem us from the mess we had plunged ourselves into. We know that this comes by your grace, that we even were given eyes to see your truth. We pray that you would increase our faith, and that those who do not know you yet, that they would be given this faith, that you would lead them to understand your truth, that they might not declare you a liar, but that they would accept your word, that you would convert those, and that they might recognize that this Son, this Jesus Christ, was not a mere man, but a Savior sent to save those who are lost. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.